It is the glorious task of every minister, every Christian minister, to preach Christ. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1 that is the sole task indeed of a Christian minister, is to preach Christ. But the text that we will be looking at today, more clearly than perhaps most others, is a text from which to preach Christ, a very simple one. The text that we will be looking at was given by inspiration of the Holy Spirit to Isaiah the prophet 700 years before the incarnation. It is a prophecy, and that will be stressed again today. We'll be looking at Isaiah 53. I would ask you to turn in your Bible to that text. If you don't have a Bible, reach in the pew rack just in front of you and take that Bible there. In fact, don't just take it now, but take it home with you. It would be our greatest delight to put you in possession of God's Word if you don't have your own copy. When you turn to Isaiah 53, you find a text that is filled with all sorts of benefits and advantages for the believer. First of all, it is perhaps the most concentrated summary of the life and work of Christ that you can find in the Bible. A second benefit is it is perhaps the clearest example of predictive prophecy that you can find in all the Scriptures. Not just one little passage, not just one little prophecy, but dozens of predictions all jammed together in one context of about 15 verses. But as we'll see again today, perhaps the greatest benefit of Isaiah 53 is it is the absolute clearest exposition of the doctrine of substitutionary atonement. You will find no other text in Scripture where you have this doctrine repeated so many times. There are doctrines to which we hold dear that are built on a much smaller foundation than the doctrine of substitutionary atonement that's just found in Isaiah 53. If we had no other text teaching us the doctrine of substitutionary atonement, we would have plenty right here. Because as we will see, this doctrine is repeated time and again, and it's even restated in our text. The context that we'll be looking at today specifically is verse 8. But so you will be reminded of where we've come from, the ground that we've laid before, I'm going to ask you to begin reading with me in verse 3 of Isaiah 53. This is God's word. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people, he was stricken. As we open up this text, and we especially look at verse 8, it's very important that we understand the context and the movement of this passage. If there's anything that we attempt to do in our morning sermons, as opposed to our evening sermons, where we try to preach doctrines, in our morning sermons, it's our practice to preach contextually a sequential exposition of the text so you can get a feel for how a text moves. When we preached through Colossians last year, we preached through in about 40 plus sermons, verse by verse, context by context, so we could understand the mind of God and how He'd revealed His truth. And we understand that when we come to the Word of God, we can't just sort of snatch a verse here and there for a proof text, but it's wisest and best to understand the flow of thought as God has revealed it and to understand and interpret the text in its context. In fact, hermeneutics, which is the science and art of biblical interpretation, usually the first skill and lesson you learn is how to identify and follow the movement of a context. One single setting, one single thought, one unified discourse. Now, the reason why that's important today is because verse 8 has been subject to all sorts of interpretations. But this text becomes much clearer if we follow the first simple rule of hermeneutics and biblical interpretation. And that is, interpret a verse in light of its surrounding context. Now, let me show you what I mean by that. Look at verse 7. What is verse 7 talking about? As we saw last week, verse 7 is talking about how Christ is silent before his persecutors when they are putting him on trial. Verse 9, if we skip over verse 8, verse 9 is talking about the burial of Christ. Well, what key fact comes between the trial of Christ, where he's silent, and the burial of Christ? The key fact that comes between is the death of Christ. And what we see in verse 8 is the movement of the context is from trial to death to burial. And so you have in verse 7, Christ's verbal lack of self-defense in verse 7. In verse 8, you have his death. And that's spelled out in three ways. That he's taken. The Hebrew word there means that he's grabbed away from these things. He's cut off. That he's stricken. In fact, he's cut off from the land of the living. And so what we will see, what will be in focus today, is Christ's death. And that's what's being prophesied here. But before we come to that, look at verse 8, the beginning of it, and notice what the text begins by saying. He was taken from prison, or literally, Christ was a prisoner. Now, it's important, and I keep reminding us over and over again, that Isaiah 53 is to be read and understood as a prophecy. It's a foretelling. It's something that happens before the fact. And so as we read this and as it is laid out as a narrative about the last several days of Christ, as we read this, we should flip over several pages to the New Testament and say, did it come to pass? And what should happen is when we find that it truly comes to pass, our faith in the veracity and truthfulness of the New Testament narratives should be strengthened all the more. Well, verse 8 tells us he was taken from prison. And so what we are to understand is that Christ was a prisoner. Well, is that fulfilled? Keep one finger here and let's look at the narratives and see. Look at John 18. We'll begin there. John 18. What you will see is that Christ, beginning on that Monday, Thursday evening, becomes a prisoner. And that fact is stressed over and over and over again. Why? To show that it fulfills Isaiah 53:8. In John 18, verse 12, we read, just after all of the officials come to Jesus by night outside the Garden of Gethsemane, after Judas betrays our Lord Jesus. In verse 12 of John 18, we read, then the detachment of troops and the captain and the officers of the Jews, here it comes, arrested Jesus and bound him. He becomes a prisoner. There are people, I'm sure, who probably said the word at that moment. Jesus is our prisoner now. He's in custody. If it would have been in the modern era where people would have been on walkie-talkies and cell phones and radioing back to the station, they would have said, we have our prisoner in custody. The suspect is now in cuffs. And notice in verse 13, just in case you don't get the sense of what happened in verse 12, we read, and they led him away. Well, who do you lead away but somebody who's bound and who can't even maneuver on your own, that you have to sort of grab by the arm and lead him where you want him to go? He's in custody. Jesus is a prisoner now. But just in case you don't get the point, that you don't see it, pick up the narrative at verse 19. In verse 19, the high priest then asked Jesus about his disciples and his doctrine. Jesus answered him, "I spoke openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple where the Jews always meet. In secret, I have said nothing. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. Indeed, they know what I said." And when he said these things, one of the officers who stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, "Do you answer the high priest like that?" Ultimate irony, because he's slapping the one who is the true and living high priest, saying, "Aren't you going to respect this high priest?" And when he's saying that, he's slapping our high priest, the eternal priest. Jesus answered him, "If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why do you strike me?" Then notice again in verse 24. Then Annas sent him bound. What are you to get? That Jesus is a prisoner. That he's in custody. Over and over again, this is being stressed. Then look at John 18, verse 28. Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the praetorium. Why did he have to be led? Because he was bound. He was a prisoner. And then again, look at Matthew 27. See another example of this. Matthew 27, verse 27. Here is Jesus in custody as a prisoner, and now is being tortured as a prisoner. In Matthew 27, verse 27, then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium, and they gathered the whole garrison around him. And so there are dozens and dozens of men, squads of men around Jesus. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. When they twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." Then they spat on him. And they took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they took the robe off him, put his own clothes on him. And here it comes again. They led him away to be crucified. Again, in custody, as a prisoner. And the reason why I stress this is because the New Testament writers want to go to great lengths to show you that Christ fulfills the prophecy of Isaiah 53:8. He's taken from prisoner as a prisoner. That every single jot and tittle of this prophecy is being fulfilled. Now the ironies are abounding here. Shackles and chains and bindings are for lawbreakers. But Jesus never broke the laws of God. In fact, Jesus says in John 8:46, "Which of you convicts me of sin?" In fact, not only did Jesus never break a law, on the other hand, Peter in Acts 10:38 says that Jesus went about doing good. Not only did Jesus have no broken laws to his credit, what he had was all positive righteousness to his credit. An astounding irony that one who kept the law perfectly is in chains as a lawbreaker. Jesus is the one who, according to Isaiah 61, just a few chapters after this, the prophecy, and then Jesus says in Luke 4:18 that he fulfills it. Jesus is the one who came to set the captives free, but he is himself in chains. Astounding ironies. How can these things be happening? How can one who is lawful and never violated one law of God, how can he be a prisoner? We have to see here that the greatest injustice ever perpetrated is taking place. Look back at Isaiah 53, and I want to point out something very precise for our understanding. Perhaps it doesn't come out in your first reading of verse 8. In Isaiah 53, verse 8, we read, "He was taken from prison and from judgment." Now, when you read that, it seems a little bit nebulous. What does this mean? Taken from prison and from judgment. It becomes clearer when we see how the New Testament treats this. Look at Acts chapter 8 and see the restating of this verse. Acts chapter 8. You're familiar with the context. This is the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch who is riding along in his chariot reading Isaiah 53. What better text from which to hear the gospel? And as he's sitting in his chariot reading aloud the scroll of Isaiah 53, Philip the apostle comes near and wants to interpret for him, wants to preach the gospel from this text to him. Now notice what the Ethiopian eunuch says in verse 32. The place in the scripture which he read was this. And then he reads verse 7 and 8 of Isaiah 53. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away. Now, if you don't recognize it, that's the Septuagint translation of Isaiah 53:8. It's clarifying what Isaiah 53:8 says. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away. What the Ethiopian eunuch is reading in the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament is this: that Jesus is taken as a prisoner and he's taken away unjustly. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away. What you are to understand by this is not only is Jesus taken away as a prisoner, he's taken away unjustly. This is the point that we're to get from this text, that Jesus is taken away in chains, and it's all a great injustice. Now, I want you to see very carefully with me how this comes to pass in the New Testament. It's prophesied 700 years before the fact that a great injustice will be perpetrated. Now, I say this to you because our generation is perhaps the most keen about ever suffering an injustice. We are scared to death that someone somewhere will trample on our rights and what is fair, not recognizing that that's the point of the gospel, that Jesus is taken away by injustice and dies for us, that the gospel is all about injustice. The gospel is about Jesus suffering something that was not due him so that we might receive something that's not due us. I want you to see how great an injustice is perpetrated on Jesus. Look at Matthew chapter 26. And I'll just share with you a taste of the injustice that goes on. Matthew 26. In Matthew 26, verse 3, we read, "Then the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders of the people assembled at the palace of the high priest who is called Caiaphas." Now don't miss who's assembling. These are the men who are the experts in God's law. When it says in verse 3, the chief priest, the scribes, and the elders of the people. These are men who most of them probably knew Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy by memory. They could quote it. That was one of the qualifications to hold such an office. They knew it by memory. They had their daily devotions in the law of God. They knew it by memory. These men were experts in what was just and what was lawful. And what is it that they gather together to do? Look at verse 4. "And they plotted to take Jesus by trickery and kill him. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people." And so what are these men gathering to do? All these experts in the law, they're gathering to perpetrate an injustice. Why? So Isaiah 53:8 can be fulfilled. But let me just remind you of how unjust the death, the trial, the execution of Jesus was. By the law of the land and by the Torah, by the Mishnah of the Jews at that time, here are just some of the injustices and illegalities that were perpetrated. By their own law, any one of these would be grounds to overturn the arrest and the execution of Jesus. The arrest and the trial was done by night, illegal by their own law. The use of a traitor to identify and secure Jesus, illegal by their own law. The absence of any formal stated charge, illegal by their own law. The rushed one-day duration of the trial, absolutely illegal by their own law. The intervention of the high priest in the proceedings, as we'll see in a moment, illegal. The high priest couldn't pass judgment. The lack of a defense, illegal under Roman law. And finally, the unjustified verdict, which the facts didn't bear out. All of these things conspire together to show you, all of these illegalities heap up to show you that this is a massive occasion of injustice. You have two trials go on in the New Testament. First, the Jewish ecclesiastical trial, held late on Maundy Thursday night. If you look at that, notice what we see in Matthew 26. Your finger is still there. In Matthew 26, verse 57. Notice the injustice that's being perpetrated to fulfill Isaiah 53:8. In Matthew 26, verse 57, those who laid hold of Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. Oh, notice in verse 57, who's this who's assembled? The same group who just gathered at the beginning of the chapter saying, let's work by trickery and fraud to kill this man. Well, here they all are, gathered and assembled to perpetrate a fraud. Peter followed at a distance to the high priest's courtyard, and you know what happens then. Peter denies Christ several times. And then look in verse 62, or verse 59. Now the chief priests, the elders, and all the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death. See, they're even looking for who can come together, who can come forward and give us some trumped up testimony. We want to perpetrate the greatest injustice in all of history. They sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none. But at last, two false witnesses came forward. Now notice that they're careful because the law was very formal. They had to have at least two witnesses. And so they said, well, if we're going to do this, we've got to do it right. If we're going to perpetrate an injustice, let's do it lawfully. And so we have to get two false witnesses. Because the law of God says you can't condemn a man by one witness. So if we're really going to execute this man and perpetrate this hoax, let's make sure we have two witnesses. Two lying witnesses. And so verse 60. At last two false witnesses came forward and said, this fellow said, I'm able to destroy the temple of God and build it in 3 days. The high priest arose and said, do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you? Jesus kept silent. The high priest answered and said to him, I put you under oath by the living God. Of course, he's standing in front of the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said to him, it is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power, coming on the clouds of heaven. The high priest tore his clothes, saying, he has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look now, you have heard his blasphemy. And so the high priest at the ecclesiastical trial convicts him and says, guilty. So already you see him being unjustly condemned. But then there had to be a Roman civil trial, which began at daybreak the next morning on Good Friday. A Roman trial is necessary because the Jews didn't have the authority under Roman law to execute the death sentence. And so they cart Jesus to Pilate. Look what happens in Luke 23. The premise that I want you to see is that this is all a massive injustice to fulfill the prophecy of Isaiah 53. In Luke 23, after hearing the yelling of the crowd, Pilate, who has authority to pronounce sentence, after he hears the testimony, look at what Pilate says in Luke 23, verse 22. He says, why, what evil has he done? I have found no reason for death in him. This is the man himself, the judge. He says, I can't see any legal reason why this man should be put to death. And so, based on that, anything that follows will be a massive corruption of justice. The judge himself has said, I see no reason to put him to death. What evil has he done? Over and over again, this is the theme of everyone who can speak on this. Judas will say later in Matthew 27:4, I've betrayed innocent blood. Pilate says in Matthew 27, verse 24, "The blood of this, I'm innocent of the blood of this just person." The thief on the cross says in Luke 23, "This man has done nothing wrong." All of these people collaborate together to say it's a giant injustice. Now, there's something important that has to be said at this point. Because at this point, don't look at Jesus and say, "Man, he had a bad day. He just stumbled into all of these string of injustices." The Lord Jesus could have stopped it at any time. Look at Matthew 26 and see his own words. Matthew 26, as Jesus is being arrested, what does he say? In Matthew 26, Peter reaches out and attempts to defend the Lord Jesus by taking his sword and striking at a servant. Look what Jesus says to him in verse 52. "Put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father and he'll provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? How then could the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus?" What is Jesus saying? He's saying, "Peter, don't you get it yet? Of course it's an injustice. And of course I have the power to bring it all to a screeching halt. All I would have to say is the word, and my Father would send forth 144,000 angelic beings." He says, "But the scriptures have to be fulfilled. I have to be unjustly tried and unjustly executed to fulfill Isaiah 53. Now, when we go back to the text of Isaiah 53, we go back there and we look at verse 8. And we see a strange question. He was taken from prison and from judgment, or as we see in the Acts translation of it, his justice was taken away. "And who will declare his generation?" This is the phrase that has puzzled many interpreters. Listen carefully as we see what this means. Who will declare his generation? Literally, who will be able to count up his age or his years? Who will be able to calculate the number of his years? Well, the psalmist says that our days are numbered to be only 70. But Jesus at this point only has 33 years. His captors and murderers would say, "He's done. We'll never see him again. We're done with him. That's the end of his life." Calculate his generation. Who can count his generation? Why, it's this long. It's 33 years. We're done with him. That's it. But then there's a great surprise. Because as Thomas Boston said, Christ has a short death, but a long reign. Because our Jesus, why we're being told in verse 8 here of Isaiah 53, yes, he's taken as a prisoner. Yes, he's unjustly tried. But what Isaiah is inserting here is a word of hope and triumph. Who will declare his generation? What Isaiah is saying is, yes, this is a tragic death. Yes, it's a miscarriage of justice. But his lifespan afterwards will be incalculable. It will have no end. That's why the New Testament authors pick up this theme. Paul says in Romans 6:9, "Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him." That's why John records the words of Jesus in Revelation 1:18, when he says, "I am he who lives and was dead, but behold, I am alive forevermore." What Isaiah is telling us is, yes, he'll be taken away. He'll be killed. He'll be cut off. He'll be unjustly executed. But then, who can declare his generation? Who can tell the numbers of his years? Well, there's some preliminary applications we have to make, because this little phrase is a glorious phrase. First of all, Jesus isn't just alive forevermore, and that's just a fact that we say, okay, that goes in my fact book. But the writer of Hebrews goes on to say in Hebrews 7:25 that Jesus ever lives, or he always lives, to make intercession for us. The fact that Jesus was cut off and died, yes, it's a horrible thought. But the fact that now no one can declare his generations, or other words, no one can tell how long his years will be. Why is Jesus alive? One purpose, the writer of Hebrews says, is to make intercession for us. To pray for us. You have a living advocate at the right hand of the Father. But another application, and this is glorious. We preach the doctrine of union with Christ. We say that the death Christ died, he died for us. The life he now lives, we are united to him. Since we are united to Christ, we will live for all eternity. Since Jesus is alive forevermore, we will be like him, says John in 1 John 3:2. As long as he lives, so shall we. When you answer the question of Isaiah 53:8, who will declare his generation, or who will number all his days? Well, the answer cannot be given. No one can tell how long his days will be. No mathematician has ever been able to calculate that high, because his generation is infinite. That gives us great hope, because even though certainly these bodies are decaying and we will be laid in the grave soon, just as Christ was brought out of the grave and now is alive forevermore, as we're united to him, we will be alive forevermore. Then notice the reminder that comes. You cannot get too far in Isaiah 53. In fact, I would demonstrate that you can't get more than about three clauses in any direction from this point. And that is the substitutionary atoning work of Christ. You can't swing a cat in Isaiah 53 without hitting the substitutionary atonement. You can't do it. Notice what Isaiah wants to talk about even now as he's in verse 8. He was taken from prison and from judgment. Who will declare his generation? He was cut off from the land of the living. Or in other words, he has died. He was cut off. His life came to an end. It all ends. And that's the point that we are to see that, by the way, that it all ends. The folly doesn't go on forever. It has a definite stopping point, a terminus. We know this will be the case because we're told three times in verse 8 that he will die. He was taken, he was cut off, he was stricken. Christ's work had an end, it had a closure. That's why he cries out, "It is finished," in John 19:30. That's why the soldier thrusts in a spear to see if blood and water come out. That's why Paul is so insistent in 1 Corinthians 15:3 that this truth be a plank in the gospel. Christ died. It came to an end. Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. But the other reminder that comes at the end of verse 8, over and over again we're told, so there'll be no mistaking, so you can pick up Isaiah 53 in any section and you'll see it. See in the last clause, for the transgressions of my people he was stricken. How many times now have we seen this note already? Well, we saw it in verse 4. Verse 4 tells us, he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. In other words, it's substitute language. What this Jesus will do when he comes is he'll be taking on something that doesn't belong to him. He'll be carrying a load for someone else. He'll be a stand-in, a substitute. We see it again in verse 5. He was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. We see it in verse 6. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us. See, you can't move any direction in Isaiah 53 without seeing this principle. If there is a central theme to this glorious chapter, it is this. Jesus is paying the price for others, not himself. He is taking the penalty due others. That's the theme of Isaiah 53, is the substitutionary atoning work of Christ. As you read this, don't miss the point. The point is meant to hit you like a baseball bat in the forehead. It's been given so many times. Don't miss the point. 700 years before the fact, the whole nation is being told. What this one will do when he comes is he will be a substitutionary atoning sacrifice for sinners. That's what we're to get from this chapter. How do we apply this? Let me make a couple of applications. First of all, Never be surprised at injustice. Never, ever. Perhaps some of you are surprised at small injustices. Well, Carl, I didn't get that promotion this last week, and they brought somebody in from the outside, and the boss told me they always promote from within, but they weren't true to their word, and I feel like I've been treated unjustly. Or something smaller, something larger. And when you're treated unjustly, you're just shocked. How could such a thing happen? I'm just amazed that there could be injustice like this in the world. My friend, never be surprised at injustice. This is the greatest injustice that could ever be perpetrated. That a man who was sinless could be executed as a criminal. A man who had no crime, not even no crime, no sin in word, thought, or deed, could be murdered by a trumped up charge by people who knew the scripture backwards and forward. And so reason from the greater to the lesser. If that can happen, how much more should we expect daily small injustices to be perpetrated upon us? Yes, Christ was unjustly oppressed. And you're united to Him and being conformed to His image. So guess what's going to happen to you? You too will be treated unjustly. Don't be surprised when laws are circumvented or ignored to oppress those who are Christ's. Just as laws were circumvented and ignored to oppress the head, so they will be circumvented and ignored to oppress the body. Never be surprised at injustice. But listen carefully. Here's the second half of the application. Just as Jesus was vindicated, so will you be when you've been unjustly treated. Our God is a God of right and of justice, and we must trust Him to right all wrongs. If you were standing at the foot of the cross on that day and you saw Jesus being put to death, you would cry out and say, "No, it's a horrible travesty of justice. It's the greatest miscarriage ever of justice." But 3 days later, if you would have hung around, you would have seen, no, God vindicates those who are His. He makes all things right. He squares all things. And just as the Son was vindicated, so too are those who are in union with Him. They will be vindicated. But the second application I would make, and this is much more to the point of the text. Perhaps now that we are 7 sermons into Isaiah 53, perhaps now you're growing weary of hearing about the substitutionary atoning work of Christ. Brothers and sisters, let me just say this. Let me say this as gently and as graciously as I can. We have no better message than the substitutionary atoning work of Christ. There's nothing else that we have that compares to this. And so I would admonish you, never grow weary of hearing the glorious message of a holy substitute standing in for a sinful people. Never grow weary of that. There are some of you right now who your ears are a little bit itchy. Well, Carl, can't you preach on something like, you know, the rapture or something like that that's really... Well, I know it's speculative and I know it probably doesn't have much grounding in Scripture, but that's what I like. I like stuff that's racy. My friends, here's what we have to offer you. A crucified Savior standing in for a wicked people, rising again triumphant, having paid the penalty on the third day. That is our gospel. We will never weary of that. That is what we're commanded to preach, is Christ and Him crucified. When you stand before the judge on the great day, your plea will not be, "Well, I knew about the timing of the rapture." That won't be the message that you want that day. The plea that you will make that day will not be your own wisdom, your own accomplishments, your own righteousness, or your own anything. Your plea on that day will be, "My substitute has borne God's wrath for me and has given me His righteousness." That will be your only hope and plea on the last day. That's why we never grow weary of preaching the substitutionary work of Christ. That is all our hope and trust. That is our message. That's the glory of the gospel. Oh, may this gospel grip you today. that when you were dead in trespasses and sins, a holy God bore the wrath of the Father for you. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, how we praise you that you, even though under injustice, took our penalty. That you allowed yourself to be mocked, beaten, enslaved, and led about in chains for us, for our benefit. And so, Lord, we pray that you would keep us from novelty, that you would wean us away from odd and interesting things that have no bearing on our eternal life. And you would keep us ever tied to this message, the message of a crucified Savior bearing our penalty. Lord, may this ever be the message of this pulpit. And we pray this with great hope. In Jesus' name, amen.